Let us now turn to God's Word for our instruction. We turn to the Epistle of 1 Peter, the chapter 4. I read from the verse 1 through to the verse 19 in your hearing, and pray that the Lord may give us ears to hear and hearts to receive His holy word. 1 Peter, the chapter 4, the verse 1 through to the verse 19. This is God's holy word. Come, let us hear His holy, infallible, and blessed word. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that, when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord grant his own blessing to that public reading of his most holy, infallible, and sacred word. May he do so for the glory of his name, and young people for the everlasting good and for the salvation of our never-dying souls. Young people, please turn with me now in the Word of God to the portion of God's holy word that I read to you in your hearing. I direct your attention there to the first epistle of Peter, the chapter 4. And with the Lord's gracious enabling this evening, I direct your attention to the words of the verse 17, which I wish to take for my text. These words: For the time is come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Let me read those words again. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Before we come to this verse, young adults, let me say a few things by way of introduction about this epistle of Peter. The Apostle Peter here, one of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, as you know, was an eyewitness of the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was there at the transfiguration there upon the mount. He, James and John, saw the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured into a glorious, glorious being. For he is God. And he momentarily revealed his glory to them, the glory that he had of the only begotten of the Father. This is why John could say in the opening of his gospel, "And the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father." John is referring there to the transfiguration, not the 30 years that he lived before men, when men didn't recognize that he was God. His glory was veiled in his flesh. But John was an eyewitness of his majesty. Peter declares that of himself in his epistle. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They beheld his glory. But Peter recognized and saw many other things of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he is writing about here. Peter saw the Lord do many, many miracles that validated that he is indeed God the Son, that he was no ordinary person, that he was God and man in one person, the one with two natures in one being, the only person with two natures. The many miracles that he did, the raising of people from the dead, the healing of the blind, the lame, the lepers, the feeding of thousands of people with just a few loaves of bread and a few fish. He was able to turn water to wine. He was able to, as I said, raise people from the dead. But more than that, he himself died and was resurrected, came out of the tomb and appeared before hundreds of people at one time. But also people, many, many, many people saw him ascend up into heaven. It was the most wonderful period in time that we have all marked the years of the calendar days up until the year that we live here now, 2018, by this momentous time of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world. Do we realize we mark time, our calendars, by the Lord Jesus? So significant were the events and the things that he did, proving that he is God. And let me say, the fact that these things happened no less than 2018 years ago do not make them any less real. The fact that they occurred so long ago doesn't make them unreal. They're no less real. We have nothing less than God doing these mighty miracles. And we have nothing less than the Spirit-inspired Word of God. The words of God here are given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Peter says this in 2 Peter 1:21. God spake, he says, as holy men were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is giving these words here to Peter, and the Lord Jesus is being declared in this word. Now this epistle, this letter, was written somewhere around the year AD 65, and Peter was the pastor of a church in Jerusalem. And as you notice, perhaps you want to just go to the opening chapter of this epistle itself, the chapter 1 and the verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You notice there, they are strangers and they are scattered. They are strangers and they are scattered because they are being persecuted. And the Lord Jesus Christ furthermore prophesied that they would be terribly persecuted and that all Christians will be terribly persecuted down through the ages. And again, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is God, his claims prove to be true time and time again. I don't know if you were aware of this, but a young known whale man just recently in the last week or so in the media this week has said, you can say anything about Christians in this world and you'll not get into trouble with the authorities. It's very true, isn't it? But you say anything about other religions, you'll be in an awful lot of trouble. But how is it that you can speak out against Christians and Christianity and you will not have trouble? Well, I think the answer to that is very clear. God has told us that mankind will be in direct opposition to God, because this is the truth, this is the message of God, the message of the Bible, the gospel, and it will be opposed by all people. People in our governments oppose it because it's the truth, because it does not put man in a good light. It tells men that they are sinners. It tells me that I am a sinner. It tells you that you're a sinner and that you are unworthy. And people do not like to hear that. The gospel is an offense. And Christians were heavily persecuted in these days, as the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied, and have been down through the millennia. Even now, they are greatly persecuted throughout the world. And we must never think, young people, that the world are somehow indifferent to the gospel and God's people. And we have read in this chapter how Christians were so terribly persecuted. But they are to rejoice if they suffer for righteousness' sake and not for doing evil. So those of you who are Christians, there's a word of exhortation. Continue to do good. And even sometimes, and especially when you do good, people will hate you, people will despise you, because your good works will show up other people's sin and other people's disobedience in this world. And that is an encouragement. Knowing that you are pleasing God, you will also bring the displeasure of many in this world. And that is not your fault. That is because Christ is in you and you are living that godly, that righteous, upright life. Now, we are not to get puffed up and proud at that, but we are to simply rejoice in that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that any good that we might do, it's because Christ Jesus is in us. Now, I don't want to spend most of our time here discussing these matters concerning Christians. I want to deal with this matter of salvation, because this is the first and foremost matter. Are we saved? Have we believed the gospel? Have we repented of our sins? And are we right with God? Are we a Christian? Or do we simply go along to church? Are we simply churchgoers and known as a churchgoer, but not somebody that has named the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? Well, if you are, you will face opposition in this world. Now, we want to take up our time this evening with the verse 17, and there is a warning here both to the saved and to the unsaved. Now, I need to qualify my words very carefully as I said that. There is a warning to believers, because we will have to give an account. We'll not be judged for our sins, but we shall all, as the apostle says, stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He tells Christians that in Romans. Now, you'll notice as we come to this verse, Peter says, "For the time is come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" It is very clear here that the apostle Peter, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is speaking about two different kinds of people. He says the house of God, and then he says, if it begin with us, who are the house of God, the people of God, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? So these two different kinds of people. And as I said, when we read here from verse 17, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God," we mustn't understand that Christians will be judged for their sin, for Christ has borne their sin. The Apostle Paul says in Romans, the chapter 8, he says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" And then he answers the question by saying, "Christ has died. He has borne that punishment. And he tells us in the opening verses of that chapter, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Their sins have been dealt with. But, yes, as I have said, we shall have to give an account of our lives. There will be rewards and there will be blessings for faithfulness. That, I believe, the Bible clearly teaches. We're not going to be taken up with that this evening, but rather here with the thought of those who obey not the gospel. If judgment comes to the house of God, he says, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? In other words, as you look at this verse, as he makes this statement, the emphasis is this: how much worse will it be for these that obey not the gospel? He's saying Christians shall have to give an account of their lives. And of course, they won't be judged for their sin, but they hopefully will not be holding their head in shame. But what about those who obey not the gospel of God? And that is the point and the question that I want to deal with this evening as we come to this verse. What shall be the end of those who are disobedient, who are unrepentant, and who obey not the gospel? Now I have three simple points this evening. The first is this: what is the sin that is being referred to here? And what is this gospel? And then we'll consider last of all, what is the end of those who obey not the gospel? The seriousness, first of all, of this sin. And this sin, what is this sin? Now the expression here, them that do not obey the gospel, it doesn't have a broad lateral meaning that we need to delve into and begin a sort of thesis on. It's very simple. Those that do not obey the gospel. And what does it mean not to obey the gospel? Well, it's very simple and very straightforward. The first thing I want to say, though, before we begin this, Peter is not speaking about those who are in the household of God. When we say the household of God, we mean the family of God. We mean the people of God. We mean those who have salvation, those who say that and they know they're Christians and their lives show forth that they are Christians. They are truly different. That is because God has given them the new birth. Now, you notice here, Peter is not excusing people who do not have the new birth. He is simply dealing with this fact that there are people who are within the church who do not obey the gospel. It's a clear statement of fact. The person who is not a Christian, what is the end of that person that does not obey the gospel? So what is the gospel? Well, if you turn with me, first of all, to the Gospel of Mark and the chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark was given to John Mark by Peter. Peter is recalling these things to him, and John Mark has written them for us. Mark chapter 1, the verse 14. Now after that, John was put in prison, that's John the Baptist. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So one thing we notice about this gospel, the first thing that needs to be done is the sinner needs to repent. Now that word repent, the Greek word is the word metanoia, and it means to have a change of heart. It means to have a change of mind. God is saying in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, turn your heart, turn your mind, turn from your ways, and turn to God. This is a commandment. God is commanding men to stop sinning, to turn from their own ways, and to seek God, to seek Him, to seek salvation in the gospel. So the first thing that the gospel demands is that we obey God in the stopping of our sin, in the turning from it. It's not just being sorry for our sins, but it is in obedience to God, turning to Him. Now, why can God command this? Because He is your Creator. And he is my creator. We are not somehow independent little creatures that made ourselves, and we've arrived in this cosmos, in this world, on our own. We are not masters of our own destiny. God has made this world. He has made the air that we breathe, the sun that we enjoy and we get life from. He has given us parents. He has created everything. And we are not our own creators. You are his creature. And he says to you, and this is God the Son who has made the entire world. He says you need to stop and you need to turn from your sin and stop living as if there is no God to account to. Repent. Turn to God. Turn from your ways. Stop ignoring God. Now there are some people that say God doesn't command people to do what they can't do. Well, that's nonsense. That's absolutely nonsense, because we see it right here. The Lord Jesus also in Luke chapter 13 addresses the Jews and he says, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And wherever he went, he preached, "Repent." And furthermore, although a person, because we know this, the Bible teaches it, the utter inability of the human heart, because we're born in sin, and because we come from sinful parents, I don't mean just your immediate parents, but I mean your parents going way back to the Garden of Eden. We share the same parents, young people, Adam and Eve. When they sinned, they had then depraved hearts. They were running away from God. And this is how we come into this world. And they knew the law of God. And your parents know the law of God. And you know the law of God. It's all written on your heart. And God does command you to do those things that you know you do wrong. And he commands you to turn from them. You know they're wrong. His word says, "Cursed is the man that continueth not in the law to do those things of the law." And you see, so God does command men to obey his Ten Commandments, although they don't. And they shall be judged because they do not obey those Ten Commandments. God will judge this entire world on the basis of the Ten Commandments, because sin is transgression of his Ten Commandments. It is transgression of the law. And God says, you must stop, you must turn, and you must obey God. It is his commandment. Because he is the creator, you are the creature. And he's not saying, do this in order to have eternal life, because you've already broken them. But what he is saying is, you must stop sinning, because I am a holy God, and he is of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. And these people do not continue in a lifestyle and a pattern of sin. And so don't believe the lie. What people say is that God doesn't command people to do what they cannot do. God does. He says, repent. Every human being in this world is commanded to repent, because that's what the Word of God says. The Word of God says, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And there's something else. Don't think that because man can't keep the law, that God somehow moves the goalposts and takes away some of the commandments and makes it a bit easier for us. No, he doesn't. God requires that we obey his commandments. Saved or unsaved, we obey them. We obey his commandments. We turn from our sin. And then we obey the gospel. We're going to come and consider that in a moment. What is obeying the gospel? But let's just think first of all about his law and the natural heart. The Bible says in Romans 8:7 that the carnal mind, the natural mind, is enmity against God. It's like a clenched fist in the face of God. When God says, do this, we rise up in our hearts and we say, no, God, who do you think you are to tell me what to do, to keep one day special? I go to church because my parents say I should go to church. I do these things because I'm brought up in a Christian home. You see, God sees what you think in your heart. about his word. He knows your heart. It's like the little girl in the back of a car. Her father's driving the car, and he says to her, "Put your seatbelt on." And she looks at him. I hope no children are like this. And she puts it on. And she says to her dad, "I've got the seatbelt on, but in my heart I've got it off. I'm not wearing it." That's the sinner. You see, God can tell the difference whether you're in a Christian home or not, and whether you obey God's commandments. God knows the condition of your heart. He knows what you think about him, and he commands you to repent, that is to have a change of heart, not simply a change of attitude, but to realize that it is God, your creator, that is sustaining this world and you and I in this world right now, and that hasn't sent us to hell, is commanding us to stop, to turn, to listen, repent. This is not going to earn us salvation, but this is what God requires. Now, as we think about this obedience to the gospel, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." That's the words of the Lord Jesus here in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Some might object and say, well, because obedience is required, it's a works. And salvation, the Bible tells us time and time again, it's a matter of grace. God's grace. God saves. Because God's word says, "Look unto me and be ye saved." That's true. But let me just turn you first of all to John 6 and the verse 28 to counter that thought. Believing the gospel, repenting and believing is not works. It is a trust, it is an obedience to God, and we are to believe on his Son. John 6, 28, "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him who he hath sent." The Lord Jesus Christ is addressing the Jews, and the Jews are saying, "What is it that we can do to please God?" The Lord Jesus says, "This is what you need to do. You need to believe on the one whom God has sent." And the one whom God has sent, young people, is Jesus Christ into this world. He sent Jesus Christ to save sinners. This is not a work salvation, but it is about obeying the gospel. Because in the gospel, God provides salvation. He provides salvation for the sinner. The gospel is not a law, but it is the means whereby we shall be saved. The Lord, our righteousness. This is why Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, first to the Jew, then to the Gentiles." Then he goes on to say, "For therein the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." And that righteousness, he tells us in the chapter 3, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who has obeyed the law, unlike us. There is our salvation. Somebody has kept the law for us. Jesus Christ. So the gospel is not a law. But in the gospel, Paul says, there is a righteousness which sinners can receive, and it is through the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby we are accepted. The gospel says, repent and believe. That's obeying the gospel. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called repentance unto God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to consider this evening. And let me say, it is all of God's grace. God didn't have to send his Son into this world. God would be entirely right, young people, to send every one of us to hell because we have broken his laws. But it is entirely of his grace. You see, the gospel is God's goodness toward mankind. It is his grace. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's what our sins deserve, not only physical death, but the second death, separation from God forever. Because we've lived in this world as if somehow we've popped up because some genie has rubbed some pot and we're here all of a sudden. We pretend we have just come out of nowhere. And there is no God and there is no accounting to him. You believe the nonsense that the television tells you? We came from some amoeba or some microcosm cell, and that now here we are and we owe nothing to God, and that this world just simply exists by chance. No, your conscience tells you that there's right and wrong. Your conscience tells you, as I said last time, I remember, the scientist may not have a problem. You stand on a beetle and you crush the beetle, but you stand on a man's head. It's a very different matter altogether, isn't it? Because we are made in the image of God. We are his creatures with his laws written upon our hearts. And we will have to answer to God. And God speaks of a real place called hell where sinners go that do not repent and do not believe the gospel. It's a terrible thing to not know God and to not obey the gospel. And so Peter here says, "What shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God?" We're looking here at a specific, precise sin. There are many people, I hope you realize, young people, that will not be guilty of this sin. In fact, I believe most of this world will not be guilty of this sin. Because most of this world that has passed on to a lost eternity, because they are rebels and sinners against God every day, and God gives them light that he is God and they are sinful, most of those people will never hear the gospel. Do you realize that? But there will be many that will not obey the gospel. That is, they will hear the gospel. They will hear it. And they will not repent. They will not believe. Should you realize that, in fact, most of the world, I believe that's true. There are so many that do not hear the gospel, that have never read the Bible, that have never heard a preaching sermon, that have never heard the good news. Do they deserve to hear it? No. Nobody deserves to hear it. None of us. But there are many that hear and do not obey. What does God say? Let's turn just for a moment to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is a great privilege given to your soul here this evening, if you are unsaved. It's a privilege that is not afforded to most people in this world, but it is afforded to you. And to whom much is given, much will be required. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the verse 7, verse 7b in the middle there, we read how the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. So there's the first category of people, okay? Most people do not know God, not as God and as their God, and have bowed to God. On them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Do you see that? The Lord Jesus is coming again. He's coming again and he will take vengeance. That is, he will justly execute his justice, the justice of his law, the laws that we have broken if we have not known God or if we have not obeyed the gospel. Now we don't know God as our God, certainly if we have not repented of our sins, or if we've never heard of him, or if we've never bowed to him. You see, people are rebellious sinners, every one of us. We are born in sin, born in iniquity, just like our parents, and we come into this world with a totally and utterly corrupt and rebellious heart to God. And God says this is what he will do. It's a very solemn thing. But secondly now, the gospel. What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? What is this gospel? Let's think about this gospel under a few headings. Well, we know that it is called elsewhere the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ. In Mark chapter 1, the verse 1, we were there just a moment ago. we read the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Why is it called the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because this gospel would not be possible without Jesus Christ. The word gospel is the word euangelion, which means good tidings. This is the good news to people who have broken God's laws. And it's called the gospel of Christ because it's not possible without somebody that is able to save. Jesus Christ is able to save because, first of all, he's God. And second of all, he became man to be a substitute for sinners. He became man. He who is God, he who created this entire world. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we're told that all things were made by him. Everything was made by Jesus Christ. God, the Creator, became man. And you see, this is the only way God could save, because he has to come under his own law to earn righteousness before God, because God can only accept righteousness. God cannot accept sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, they began to die. Them and all their progeny. But Jesus Christ is described as the second Adam, the last Adam, the head of an entirely new people. Jesus Christ, the last Adam. We're told in Romans 5, by the first Adam came death. By the second Adam, Jesus Christ, comes life and eternal life. This is why it is called the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this is why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now, believing means that you first of all repent and you start trusting him. God commands you to do that. Though you may not have the power, and though you may not have a new heart, he commands you, because that's what his word says. Repent and believe the gospel. And those that repent not and believe not the gospel will be judged for it so much more severely than those that have never heard the gospel. Because Peter says here, if judgment begin at the house of God, what shall be of them that obey not the gospel? They are meant to obey the gospel, but they don't obey the gospel. You realize, you have, if you hear you're unsaved tonight, you have a privilege that many people do not have in this world. In the days of the Lord Jesus, when he was ministering to many, many cities, and he did many mighty miracles in certain cities, and he said of some, he said, woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida. Because he did many mighty miracles in those cities. And he said that it would be more tolerable for those in the day of judgment and for those in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because they heard, and much privilege was given. And the gospel was preached, and the gospel has been preached to you. I've made to you clear the way of salvation. But you see, what rejects is the heart. May you pray to God to open your eyes, to deal with your stubborn heart. For years, some people fight against it. But then there is a work of grace. But you see, it's still your responsibility, as God says. There is this tension in the Word of God. Human responsibility and divine sovereignty. If God would so work in your heart, it's a solemn thing. What shall be of those that obey not the gospel? Let's continue. Secondly, what means this gospel? It's also called the gospel of grace. Why? Because it saves men purely on the basis of unmerited favor. The gospel of grace. It cannot be received except a man be born again. But it is the gracious and kind work of God. There's no room for human works. There's nothing we can add to it. It's all of God. God says in his word, look to me and be saved. Don't look within yourself. But you see, people don't like it because people want to say, I've done something. to earn salvation. It takes away pride. It makes you look to God. It strips you of all your pride. It strips you of everything. You have to come to God and have to tell Him all your sins, though He knows it. You have to repent of it. You have to be totally honest with Him. You have to be totally sincere with Him. You have to ask Him to give you grace to follow Him. And He does. The one that truly comes to Him in that way, he truly helps and gives grace. But it is also called the gospel of peace. In Romans 10, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, "How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace." Why is it called the gospel of peace? Well, because it makes peace with God. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross for His people. He took away the wrath. He took away the anger of God that was against His people. He made peace through His blood. You see, this is one of the comforts about coming to Christ. Believing on Him. You're assured God is not going to damn you. He's not going to threaten hell upon you because He has borne that curse on His Son. And God assures the one that comes, He will not cast them away because Christ has made peace. See, the one that truly comes knows Christ has made peace on their behalf. The gospel brings peace. It's glad tidings. It's the glad tidings of God. It's also called the gospel of the kingdom. In Matthew 24, the verse 14, the Lord Jesus says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Why is it called the gospel of the kingdom? Well, because everybody who is going to be in God's kingdom will have heard this gospel and believed upon it, young people. Nobody in the kingdom of heaven will be in that kingdom without this gospel. It's Christ's kingdom. And He is the great King who laid down His life for the sheep. It's the good news of the kingdom of heaven. It's also called the everlasting gospel. Why is it called the everlasting gospel? Well, in Revelation 14:6, we have the words, "And I saw," this is John seeing, "another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." Why is it called the everlasting gospel? Well, because it was conceived in the mind of God from everlasting. God did not devise this plan after the fall, but He knew. And Jesus Christ purposed to come into this world and to save an innumerable company of people for God's glory. And furthermore, it is a gospel that we will enjoy everlastingly. Every blessing from God comes through this gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom. It's the gospel of peace. It's the everlasting gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom. And you see, God saves His people everlastingly from their sins. They shall have everlasting life. People that leave this world without this gospel do not have everlasting life. They do not have forgiveness of their sins. They do not have peace with God. They don't have that at all. They go to a very horrible, awful, everlasting wrath. That is simply what the Bible teaches. Do we realize, young people, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke so much of hell? There are cults who would claim to be Christians that deny the place of hell. But Jesus Christ spoke of the place where the worm never dies, where the fire is never quenched, and the torments of their smoke go up forever and ever. Why? Because God is holy. And when you sin, young people, do you realize you're not just sinning against each other, but you are sinning against your Creator who made you and who you are meant to live for. You are created for Him, not for yourself. You are created to glorify Him and to enjoy Him. And if you live apart from Him, there are everlasting consequences. You cannot compromise with God's justice and His holiness. God must punish sin. If left to man, salvation would never be possible, would it? This is why it is such a wonderful thing that God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son into the world, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but shall have everlasting life. Think of it, this gospel is the only way in which sinners can be saved, the only way in which we can have pardon of our sin, the only way in which we can have everlasting life. But it was all conceived in the mind, in the heart of God, and it comes from the benevolent heart of a good and a gracious God. And you see, if you believe not, if you reject it, and if you repent not of your sins and you go and you continue on, it will be an awful end. What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? The problem with the Jewish people, and Paul outlines this in Romans 10 and the verse 4, is that they were seeking to work a righteousness of their own before God. And that's what most people are doing in this world, whether Jew or not. People are saying, God will accept me in the day of judgment. Oh, He'll see my life. He'll see that I've been a good person. Don't be so self-deceived. Don't think that even your church going will save you. Nothing will save you but this gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Why? Because God is satisfied with His righteousness in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why it's the power of God. That's what Paul says. I'm not ashamed of it. For it is the power of God unto salvation. For therein the righteousness of God is revealed. Nothing will save you but the Savior. That's why He's called the Savior. The Savior says, come, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. You're seeking to earn a righteousness. You're seeking to be right before God. You're trying to appease your conscience, and you're trying to tell yourself all is well when all is not well. He says, come to me, and I will give you rest. I lived the life that you have failed to live, and I have died the death of deaths for all that believe on me, because I am the good shepherd who laid down His life for His sheep. They come to me, and I give them everlasting life. Those are humble people. God makes them humble. Those that don't come are both blind and proud. Willfully blind and very proud. God, humble us. What shall be the end, lastly, of them that obey not the gospel of God? There's a particular Greek word here used. It's called teleos, the word, what shall be the end? What shall be the, it's not the end as such. What shall be the terminus? We mustn't think that this word end means annihilation. You go to London and you're on the underground. Some of the lines stop off at a station and it goes no further. That's its terminus. It's not going to travel anymore. We're going to stop there. That's the idea. Where and what place is going to be our never-ending existence? What shall be the end? We read here of them that obey not the gospel of God. Well, I'll tell you what it is. I've already touched on it. It will be hell. The Bible speaks of hell. The Lord Jesus, who cannot lie, spoke of hell. It's an awful place, a place of torment. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 25, the verse 30, outer darkness, there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That will be your end if you obey not the gospel. It's good news. But you see, it also brings bad news. The bad news is this: rejection of it means an awful state. But the reception of it is something most wonderful. To be with God, to never sin again, and to be in a perfect, blissful world without end, where there will be no more weeping, no more trouble, no death. And God shall wipe away every tear from our eyes. Maybe you've lost a grandmother. Maybe you've lost a grandfather. Maybe you've lost a brother. Maybe you've lost a sister. And you know what a terrible loss it is to lose somebody. The pain is unimaginable. You cannot describe it to somebody until you experience it for yourself. But in heaven, young people, there will never ever be another death. There will never ever be another separation. And blessing of all blessings, we will be wonderful people. And we will please God wonderfully forever and ever. You see, the Christian, he or she is not happy with themselves now. That's one of the reasons why they long for that place. God has so worked in their hearts to make them feel their sin. May God work in your heart to make you feel your sin. How it grieves God every day. May it grieve you to the point where you see that God must judge you for your sin and that you are moved to repent of your sin and seek Him now while He may be found. For what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? It's a lovely hymn. I'll quote the words. When thou, my righteous judge, shall come to fetch thy ransomed people home, shall I among them stand? Shall such a worthless worm as I be thou, dear Lord, my hiding place? In this gospel day, thy pardoning voice, O let me hear, to still my unbelieving fear. And I would say, be believing. Do not be unbelieving. Believe the gospel. Repent, turn to God, seek Him while He may be found. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. God says, look to me and be saved. I am God. He saves. You don't save yourself. You fall into His arms by faith. You believe. You rest in Him. You repent of your sins and you turn to God. Ask Him to give you all the grace to do that, because you cannot do it of yourself. Your heart is too wicked. It's too proud. It's too hard. Ask Him to turn you and you shall be turned. Seek Him with truth, the whole heart, this night. Amen.